This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is our final lesson in the series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will be talking about God's supply in a glorification and its anticipation. Study notes for this lesson may be obtained by going to our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now, with the concluding lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply, here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10? I would like to read a verse or two and use it as the text of our message this evening. We've been talking about our need of God's supply these 10 weeks, and I come now to the 10th session with you, and I want to pick up on page 21 and go on to the next lesson and see if I can't get through it this evening. So many times on lessons like this, we have the great problem of making it practical. And so I have attempted now not only to write the notes in that light, and I have some things I want to say to you this evening to help, but I also have brought along a little extra piece of material for you. If you do not have this, which is called the Daily Affirmation of Faith, there are plenty of them back there. Take a couple, three of them. And if you have difficulty of knowing how to put Christianity into practice in your prayer life, well then please use something like this as a form for your prayer life for a few days, and then you will not need it any longer. It's one thing to know what He has done for us and how He has made the provision and how we can live. It's another thing to really know how to take that provision and then to put it into practice. So that's why I have attempted to state it here in such a form so that you can understand it. Notice in John 10 and the 10th verse, the Lord Jesus states here in this great chapter, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." This great verse, which of course is a sample of so many in the Bible, is a reminder that Christianity has been designed by God to work in our lives, and that He brought you into existence as a person so that you would succeed in the Christian life. Now we need to get those two together. We need to understand what genuine Christianity is, and we need to get it into our lives in a workable form so that we will succeed. As I have said so many times here on Thursday night, the only way that God can help you is through an understanding of the truth and through you practicing the truth. You see, no amount of honesty will do that. And no amount of sincerity will bring the grace of God into your life. It's an absolute necessity as a first step. But you need to know the provision that God has for you, and then you need to practice it. Now, you understand clearly that it's not enough for a non-Christian to be a sincere and an honest person. He'll not be saved simply on the basis of his sincerity and honesty. He has to be told what Jesus Christ has done for him. He must be told the plan of salvation, and then he must be brought into the act of doing it. He must do it. He must practice the plan of salvation, and then the grace of God can flow into his life. As I have so many times reminded you that our basis of operation here when we talk about the Christian life is that we are working on the assumption in the Bible that God has revealed himself to us. And along with this revelation always goes, as you know, the grace of God. God's truth and God's grace are inseparable in the Bible. And it's always an easy and a good way to test ourselves, and that is, to what degree am I benefiting under the grace of God? If we find some lack in our life, then we can always go back and ask, well, what area of truth is it that I do not know, or what area of truth is it that I'm not practicing? Now, one of the benefits of using such a little statement as this in the Daily Affirmation is that I've tried to cover most of the commandments that ought to be obeyed on a daily basis. And it's some sort of a checklist. And I would urge that you use it like that until you are in the habit of dealing with all of the various areas of the revelation of God so you can be sure to have the grace of God operating in your life. We see then that the Lord has come that we might have life. Now that's what we need. We need life in all of the various areas. And there are three great areas, as you know, where we find ourselves in difficulty. The first one is the fact that we have an old nature. And I want to pick up that thought now this evening. We have an old nature. And in relationship to that, we live in a sinful world situation. And we have an enemy. Satan is against us. And these three are never separated in the Bible. Now, what this results in, as you know, is some form of slavery in the life of the Christian, some hindrance to his Christian life. What has happened to us, of course, is that Jesus Christ came into the world and made the provision for us in the atonement, as I have signified by the cross, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And what God has for us on this side, then, is not slavery, but the freedom, a certain kind of freedom, and that is, as you know, the freedom of love, and then the freedom of holiness. Now, what God wants in our lives is this matter of freedom, being a free person, to be free to have God's grace, to be free to understand what love means and to have it as a part of our daily experience, and to be free so that we're not pushed around by the old nature, but that we have a sense of holiness in our lives, to be free so that we are not to determine by the world system in which we live, and be free from the enemy so that we can enjoy the Lord and his love and his holiness. Too many times we have the idea that if you really become a biblical Christian, then you're going to lose your independency. Oh, it's the other way around. Until a person becomes a spiritual biblical Christian, he is not independent. True, free independence. And complete independency comes by a wholehearted spiritual surrender to God that we maintain by walking in the light. You see, now that's the life that he's talking about here. So he states very plainly, I've come that you might have life, and that's in all of the areas of our existence. Now, if you sense some area where you're having a good deal of difficulty, well, now go back and ask about the truth. Get the concordance out and work on it. Look back through many of the notes that I've given you. Talk with me about it. Or talk to your pastor about it. Well, what's the truth about this area of my life where I'm having difficulty, you see? And then learn how to make that sort of an application. The next verse I want you to turn to is in the 11th chapter of John, in verse 25. Since I want to talk this evening about glorification, let me go on to the next verse. John 11:25, where the Lord Jesus said unto her, that is unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. There's that word again, the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's a great comfort for all of us here in the auditorium this evening to know that we have eternal life. That's a great thing. We are possessors of eternal life. And that means that we look forward to only a very glorious and wonderful relationship with the true and the living God. And death in the life of the Christian is no longer this kind of terrible judgment that we find described in the Bible. It's not a judgment at all. Sometimes leaving this life is a difficult thing because of our fallen nature and because of the curse upon our body and because of the curse upon the world. But we look forward to standing in the presence of God, as I'll try to show you here a little later this evening, is a most glorious thing. Last time now, I had to stop right in the middle of page 21. We were talking about the need for sanctification. And I have these 5 points where I've tried to summarize some of the more important material concerning the old nature that you have and that I have. What do we need, as I said, to introduce the lesson last time? We need divine enablement. Divine enablement to live the Christian life the way that God commands us. We've reminded ourselves that the old nature defiles us, hinders us, weakens, enslaves a believer, is a contradictory element, a source of sinful action, and is always a potential ally then for Satan. Now, what has God done for us? He has sent his Son into the world. He has come then to bring life to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ took your old nature to the cross and crucified it. That's why I have the sign of the cross there, you see. God has done something for you in your fallen state. That old nature that you have and that you will have until you die or until he comes for you, that old nature was dealt with by God. And it was crucified in Jesus Christ so that the power of the old nature can be paralyzed. It can be annihilated in the sense of its power being stripped away from us. Now, what a message that is for a person who wants to live the Christian life in all honesty and finds a great deal of difficulty on the inside. You see, the provision is this liberty and freedom. So let me start then on number 4, capital A, the provision in the atonement. In the crucifixion, Jesus Christ died representing the sinful nature. The believer died to sin in his representative, and a cleansing has been provided for us. We're working in Romans, so maybe the easiest thing for us to do would be to take a look at it. Go with me to the 6th chapter of Romans now, and notice the summary verse here would be verse 4 to begin with. This talks about the resurrection, and then I want to go to verse 6. The 6th chapter of the book of Romans in the 4th verse. Therefore, Paul says, we are buried with him through the symbolism of, by baptism into death, that like as Christ, notice that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now you see, here's the power of the resurrection I want to talk about in a moment, and that is that we not only went down into his death, as symbolized in our baptism, but we came up out of the grave in resurrection power, and all of the provision of the crucifixion and the resurrection, therefore, is ours. We have freedom from the enslaving work of the old nature when we choose to have it, when we choose to act in harmony with the crucifixion and the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. These three, as you remember last time, are never separated in the Bible. When we make decisions like that, and then God's power in the crucifixion paralyzes the old nature and releases within us the power of the resurrection. Now, that's why I have it written out like this. I have it written out so that you can put that into a prayer. We need to do that very bluntly. We need to isolate in our lives how the old nature is working. And we ought to designate very clearly before God how the old nature manifests itself, and then lay the crucifixion upon ourselves and upon that manifestation particularly, so we can be free. Now you see, if you have difficulty with your temper, or if you have difficulty with the wrong kind of thoughts, murmuring and complaining, and all of us have difficulties like this until we understand what to do about it. Well, then it's a very correct thing that when a person prays during daily devotions to just to say, Heavenly Father, I choose in every way to put off the old nature. And I put off particularly this temper of mine. And I lay your crucifixion on my temper and upon all of the areas of my life that the old nature, where the old nature manifests. Now, when a person honestly and sincerely in faith lays hold upon God's provision, well, now, what he has promised is the kind of freedom, you see, the kind of freedom to be a holy person. Now, God hasn't called you to control your temper. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a place for self-discipline. There certainly is. But essentially and fundamentally, you're not going to be able to control that old nature. God hasn't asked you to live the Christian life in your own strength. You can't produce holiness in your life, but God can. And he's made a provision, not only in his word, but he's made a provision in history. And we can choose to lay the crucifixion on the old nature, and we can choose to claim the power of the resurrection. So what do you need in the place of anger? We need self-control. What do we need in the place of lust? We need purity, don't you see? And what do we need in the place of selfishness? Well, we need love. And what we need in the place of unbelief is trust. Now, here's where the crucifixion and the resurrection become a part of our daily experience. So we lay the crucifixion upon the old nature and claim the power of the resurrection. So now he says in verse 4, even so we also should walk or live then in what kind of life? Newness of life, you see. Not produced by ourselves, but produced in us by Jesus Christ and through the resurrection. Verse 6 now. Knowing this, that our old man, that is the old nature that I have here on the board, the old nature is, it should be, was translated with Christ, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now there's the word paralyzed. be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So what has he called us to? A freedom, not a slavery, but a freedom. Now, how this comes about, I want to say it one more time now. And I feel kind of caught on that, those eight things again tonight. That a few weeks ago, you remember, I went through the heart of the matter eight times. I thought it was only seven until somebody reminded me of the door is eight. I'll probably go through this eight times tonight, and I'll have to say it quickly before I forget it here. Don't you see that the provision then has to do with his deeds in history? It has to do with the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection, where when we know it and want it and do it, then it becomes a part of our life. Never 100%, but always in a process of growth whereby God increasingly makes us free as we increasingly learn how to lay hold upon him. And it's a wonderful thing to know what to do with your sin. And when you come to grips with it on a daily basis and you do it thoroughly, that's why I recommend that you use this for a little while until you do it without the sheet. When you do it thoroughly in your life, then a person lives without the old nature pushing you around. And you live with the power of the resurrection constantly becoming a part of your daily experience. And that's the wonderful way to live. That's why I read the verse when the Lord Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. You see, living the Christian life is not a matter of repression and gritting of the teeth, not at all. It's a matter of being a free kind of a person, because we learn how to appropriate the provision of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Then on page 21 now, under capital A, number 3, we've talked about the resurrection, so let me go on here. Number 3, through the atonement, Jesus Christ himself has become our sanctification. I've read 1 Corinthians 1:32 to you many times. You remember it states, but of him are ye, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. This means now that sanctification is not something that you do. It's something that Jesus Christ does within you when you lay hold of his cross and resurrection. Now, that's not so different from how you were saved. How did you become a Christian? You responded to Jesus Christ and asked him that since he died upon the cross for you and was resurrected from the grave for you, that he would come into your life and save you. You appealed to him as your savior on the basis of his death and resurrection, and he brought the power of his salvation into your life and saved you. And now it's exactly the same thing. On a daily basis, we appeal to Jesus Christ our sanctification. And trust him that on the basis of his crucifixion and resurrection, he will bring its power into our lives and paralyze the old nature and enable us to live with the virtue of the resurrection in our lives. Don't you see? It's exactly the same kind of a parallel. Christ is our sanctification. It's not just a theory that we carry around. It's a relationship to a person, but it's a relationship to a person that's grounded in and rooted in the truth of God about what he has done for us in history. And then secondarily, the provision is not only in the atonement, but as I have here, it's in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent to apply the work of the crucifixion and resurrection to the believer, and thereby to glorify Jesus Christ. And in John 16, it states that when he has come, he will glorify me, the Lord Jesus said. Now you're in Romans, so go with me to chapter 8 and verse 12. Notice the 8th chapter, Romans in the 12th verse, where it reads like this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, that is the old nature, to live after the old nature. For if you live after the old nature, you'll die. That is, a person who lives preeminently for themselves is an indication they're not a Christian and they're on their way to death. But if you through the Spirit, now that's what we're talking about, if you through the means or instrumentality of the Spirit mortify, and the word mortify is like mortician now, it means to put to death. Through the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, that is the old nature, you live. Now, what does that mean? Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led to do what? Led to mortify the old nature, to put it to death. So what do you need to do with that anger of yours? Stop trying to control it yourself. Put it to death. Not crucify it yourself. He already crucified it. So learn how to lay the crucifixion upon your temper, you see. And we can do that while you're washing dishes and driving the car and teaching the class. You see, you don't have to stop and hibernate somewhere to do that. Not at all. The thing wells up within you, and what can you do? You can act like a Bible-believing Christian. You can, on the inside, in a moment, say, I lay the cross upon that, and I will not allow that thing in my life. You'd be surprised what happened when you do that. You see, it's an appeal to Jesus Christ and a laying of his provision upon the temper and claiming the grace of God in the resurrection. Wonderful thing happens when we do that. We have God's freedom. So now, led by the Spirit of God, verse 15. We've not received the spirit of bondage. You see, that's not slavery. Spirit of bondage again to fear, whereby we receive, but we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, what a great passage that reminds us that Jesus Christ has come into the world now that we might have life. And Holy Spirit is there to teach us and to work in our lives. The third point now is the provision in the new nature. We not only have the old nature now because of our first birth, we have the new nature because of our salvation. And all of us now need this old nature to be crucified or to be dealt with through the crucifixion. And all of us need to realize that we have the new nature that can daily be vitalized through the power of the resurrection. Now, what is the new nature? What can it do for us? I have this listed, and I can just be very brief with it now. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're reminded that the new nature has a source in the work of Jesus Christ and results in a transformation of character and life. You remember 2 Corinthians 17 reads like this, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, that's why a person is changed when they're first saved. When you become a Christian, you're not only forgiven, you're not only made righteous, you're not only given spiritual life, you're given a new nature. And the new nature is there in all of its fullness. And that's why for a few days or a week or two, many of us lived a very ecstatic and joyful and life of great freedom. If we had been taught this material from the day when we were a Christian, most of us would have kept on living that kind of a life. You see, God didn't intend you to live in the slough of despond where many of you here have been for years. God didn't intend that. If we had been taught from the moment we were saved what it meant to be related to Jesus Christ, not only as Savior and Lord, but also as sanctification, why, it would have made all the difference in the world in our lives. And now many of us have a host of years of backlog that we have to undo. Many of us have years of memories of defeat and defeat and defeat, and some of you are afraid to try it again because of that. You're afraid to have hope about the old nature, you see? And it ought not to be that way. Now, why were we started out with such an exuberant freedom? It's because of the reality of the new nature. The second verse, second statement. In Galatians 6, 14 and 15, we're reminded that it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what God is after, and that's what he's achieved in your life. The new nature is the key for personal assurance of salvation and the key to a successful Christian life. And the Bible is just very simple about that. That you have the new nature, and therefore you have all of the ability you need in Christ to live the Christian life. Thirdly, Ephesians 4, 24, which says that we've been recreated in Christ Jesus with righteousness and holiness. So the verse is, the statement, the new nature is a source of righteousness and genuine holiness. The Christian, therefore, has the ability to live in righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10 is a very similar verse, where it reminds us that the new nature is a source of knowledge. The Christian, therefore, has the ability to know God in the world. In 2 Peter 1:4, the new nature is the inner source of freedom from lust and is resulting corruption. The Christian, therefore, has the ability to make right decisions and live a holy life. Now, you've got that in the new nature. Now, some of you are saying here, but if that's true, then why is it that I'm not more successful in living the Christian life? Because the old nature needs to be dealt with every day with the crucifixion. And the new nature needs to be infused every day with the power of the resurrection. And those two things have to be going on constantly in our lives if the new nature is going to have all of its fullness and the power that God intended. So that's how it is on the inside. And when we don't understand that, it results in a good deal of tension within, you see. So we need to do it on a daily basis. And barring emergencies and problems, then we would have down there, if I had room to write it on the blackboard, we would have then the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. That these virtues, these great nine virtues that are popularly called in the Bible the fruit of the Holy Spirit, would be constant manifestations of our daily experience. And then we would understand how to be a free and a happy Christian. But now God's provision, therefore, is threefold. It's a person, Jesus Christ. He's our sanctification. Secondarily, it's the crucifixion and the resurrection is applied to us in the Holy Spirit. And that has to become a part of our decision. Thirdly, it's the Word of God where we must learn how to practice it. And that's what I want to turn to now in number 22. So take your sheet now and go with me to the 22nd page. These are exhortations now concerning sanctification. You're in Romans 8, so go back with me to chapter 6 now. The sixth chapter, the book of Romans. I remind you in capital A under number 5 on page 22 that we're exhorted to put off the old man and to put on the new. That's just what I'm talking about. And then notice under capital B, we're exhorted to claim the provision of God is so clearly stated here in the sixth chapter of Romans. Notice now in verse 11, how are we to do this? Well, the Bible tells us very carefully what to do. Romans 6:11 reads, likewise, reckon. Now, the word reckon simply means count it done. Look upon it as finished, already over with. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, when did you die? When Christ died. But alive unto God. Now, when did you become alive unto God? In the resurrection. And this is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's the first thing we've got to do. So I have on the sheet here, we must daily reckon or count upon the reality of the crucifixion with its cleansing and then the resurrection with its enlightenment. You see, these are the two sides of the same coin. So this power can be yours. All of the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection can be your reality. Tonight, tomorrow, and every day. It doesn't mean at all that it becomes static. It becomes something great. A person grows where, as you look back in the last 6 months, you realize that you've tremendously grown in the understanding of how to be free through the crucifixion and how to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit through the power of the resurrection. And every 6 months you look back, every year you look back, you realize that you have grown in an understanding of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It has well been said by people who have given their lives to a study of this very principle in the Bible, that whenever you go to the crucifixion and the resurrection, that God will push you on to Pentecost and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you're introduced into a new step of the ministry of the Holy Spirit will always send you back to for a new view of the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's true. And these great deeds of God, we'll never know all about them. We'll never know how to apply them and become something very wonderful in our lives. So the first thing to do is to reckon. And the second one is verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, you see, these are, as you know, decisions of faith. And what God expects you to do is to make a decision about that. So you have that temper, you have those murmuring and complaining thoughts, and those unruly desires. What are we to do with it? Reckon that we died and laid the cross on. Reckon that we were raised from the grave and claim the power of the resurrection in the kind of opposite virtue to what we're having a problem with in the old nature. And then refuse to allow sin to reign. Make the decision. I will not live that way. You'd be surprised what a good, healthy no will do for your sanctification. Where in dependence upon God, we take a stand that we will be a holy person and that we will not give way to the old nature. And then the third one here is to not only daily choose to forsake sin and live above it, but then daily choose to obey God and trust Him for deliverance and enablement. Verse 13 of Romans 6. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God. You see, this is not something that we do in our strength. We trust God. We put off the old man, put on the new. How do we do that? By reckoning that we died, that we were raised, we make the decision that we'll not allow sin to reign, And we choose then to trust God and depend upon Him. Now, I promise you that no sin can stand before this kind of provision. Now, it might take a little while in your life to learn how to do it. But everything else being equal, I promise you that no sin can stand before this. And God will make a provision to set us free. But now I have a little chart as to how to come to grips with it in a very practical way. The left-hand column, some designations of what we find in the Bible concerning the old nature, anxiety, pride, lust, doubt, and so forth. And we have on the right-hand column the corresponding virtue. And I would urge that you make a list like this. If you need a piece of paper to do it, fine. Get out a piece of paper and make out your own list of besetting sins. And if you don't need a piece of paper, well, then make out the list in your memory as you pray. And do this very deliberately. And on the right-hand column, then this is the provision in the new nature. For anxiety, we need to lay the cross upon that and reject it and claim the peace of God. For our pride, we all have it. We need to lay the crucifixion upon that and claim the corresponding humility. You see, one is under the power of the old nature, and the other is the new. One is should be dealt with in the crucifixion, and the other should be claimed in the power of the resurrection. For lust, God has purity for you. For doubt, He has faith. For selfishness, He has love. For covetousness, He has thanksgiving. Dishonesty, He has honesty. Hypocrisy, truthfulness. Despair, He has joy. Hopelessness, He has hope. Now, what results in our lives when we live with the old nature in the ascendancy and pushing us around? I have these four words. There's bitterness that will result, tension and bondage and passivity. Now, I don't have to write this on the page. You know that in your own life, don't you? That when you do not come to grips with sin and you do not come to grips with the crucifixion, then it's not just a vacuum of virtue in your life. Oh, not at all. That vacuum is suddenly filled with things that bring a great deal of difficulty to us. What happens then on the other side when the new nature is in the ascendancy? It brings freedom to us, you see, freedom. Now the promise of God, let me be very brief here. God has promised deliverance and cleansing from the old nature with an inner spiritual enablement so that the Christian life may be lived successfully. And the divine principle is simply this: when we obey God, God works. But now obedience is not an ambiguous groping around trying to get a hold of our feelings. Obeying God is reckoning that we died and were raised. Reckoning is obeying is refusing to allow the sin to overwhelm us and to explicitly trust God. Obeying God is being exceedingly honest and practical with God. Not allowing ourselves the hypocritical and the sinful act of just living with our weaknesses instead of calling them sins. We've got to come fully up to date with God about this life of sin and to confess it and to learn how to lay the crucifixion upon it. Now, if you have difficulty with that, well, then use the little form that I have here as a prayer. Get right down on your knees someplace where you can pray out loud without embarrassment and just wade right into it. And think about it. Look up the verses. Make it a reality in your life. And I promise you that the grace of God will become increasingly a reality to you and a joy of the Christian experience. The conclusion I have now may be of help to some of you. If an individual understands these principles, is an honest person, desires the freedom of sanctification for the glory of God, consistently practices the commands specified by God and is not set free, then he should look for the work of the enemy. It is Satan's goal to rob the believer of his spiritual freedom and maturity. You see, Jesus Christ came to make you free and to make it possible for you to live an abundant life. Now, if you are an honest person and if you know these principles and if you seriously want to be free for the glory of God, not just so you sleep better, but for the glory of God, and you consistently and honestly practice the principles, and if you find a measure of hindrance in your life, well then, look around, maybe the enemy's doing it. And then you need, of course, to take the next step, and that is to, as the sheet would say, to learn how to reject the enemy and to resist him, and to take your place in the heavenlies, and to put on the armor of the believer. Well, now I must go to number 23, or else I won't get it done this evening. I'll have to go to the last lesson here. You know that I never finish. Somehow I just quit. Lesson number 10 now is the last aspect of God's supply, which is a glorification and its anticipation. The believer's future is described in the most glorious terms possible. You see, I've tried in these brief 10 weeks to talk about our past and our present, and now I can only give a glimmer about our future. But it's a wonderful thing to realize the kind of a future that God has for us as believers. Turn in your Bible to the book of the Revelation in chapter 21. Now, we know very little about what it's going to be like. Simply because it's so great, we can't be told. But notice in the book of Revelation and chapter 21, a couple verses here. Revelation 21, verse 3, 4, and 5. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Just think of that. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, chapter 22, please. Chapter 22. And verse 3. 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and forever. Now, what a great passage that is. It overwhelms you when you think about that. Now, Christian, that's your future. Don't you see? That's your future. So look beyond your retirement. Look beyond all that may be involved of trying to put off this physical body. And all that the funeral may mean if the Lord tarries. Don't you see? That's not how our future is described. Our future is described in these wonderful words in the book of the Revelation. That's our future. So I state here now on capital B in page 23 that this lesson is concerned with the glorification of the believer and facets related to that glorification. Because of this, the eschatological events of the return of Christ are not particularly emphasized. We all understand the charts, and sometimes when we talk about the future, that's all we want to talk about is what happens when. And we miss sometimes the whole point. So I have deliberately chosen not to talk about any of that and to talk about what the Bible would say in three areas. Comfort, first of all, and then warning, and then on page 24, the instruction related to the believer's glorification. Notice now, first of all, the comfort. You know some of these verses. I wonder if you'd turn with me, however, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. This is probably one of the most familiar passages on our glorification. John 14, verse 1. He had just reminded Peter that he would deny him. They're getting close, as you know, to the time of the crucifixion. This is going to be an exceedingly difficult time for the disciples. And he reminded them how difficult it was going to be. Peter, who said that he would never deny him, the Lord said, Why, Peter, you will. But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Trust me, he says, trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing now. And if, or since I go, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now we've got to remind ourselves, as I say very bluntly on the sheet here, that our glorification is described in the Bible in such words as, He will come and receive you. And you see, that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a child of God is the most intense personal thing in all of the world in a relationship with God. What is he doing there now? He's preparing a place for us. What is our future all about? It's all about his coming to get us and to take us there. And don't think now about some sort of an eschatological scheme. When you need him in your moment of death, he's going to be right there fulfilling this verse. He will come for you. You see? In some way, we ought to get out of our mind that we should stop thinking about our death and think about him coming for us. You see, that's what the believer's glorification means. He'll be there. And that's the assurance of being a Christian. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, he'll not die. Why? He's going to be there. Don't you see? That's what it means. He'll be there with the key of hell and of death, as he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Don't you see? We become very non-Christian when we think of our life ending in a grave somewhere. You ought not to interpret the end of your life as though it's a hole in the ground. It isn't in the light of the casket and the funeral and what's going to happen. So many of us, you know, we build that thing up in our mind. He's come to deliver us from all of that. He's come to give us life and life more abundantly. And when your turn comes, if he tarries, and when my turn comes to die, he will be there. Now, the verse very bluntly is summarized. He'll come and receive you. Now, that ought to mean everything to us, you know? So the next time that I make a mistake on the freeway and my time is there, what a great thing. He's going to be there. I'm not only going to be there in that car going over and over and over. He's going to be there. What a comfort that is. Secondary, I'm not going to have time to read all the verses. Secondarily, in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, he will abolish your death and give you victory, the victory of incorruption and immortality. What a great thing that is. You see, that's what your future's all about. Incorruption. The only thing we know here is corruption. Only thing we know here is mortality. And we look forward to the reversing of that. He will be there. Incorruption and immortality. In Philippians 3:21, he will change even your body to be like his. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he will call you into his presence to be there forever. No wonder that passage ends by saying, comfort one another with these words. Usually what we do with that great passage on eschatology is to pound on one another and divide one another and argue with one another about it. The whole passage ends by stating, comfort one another. So what we try to do is figure out how, you know, we try to split hairs on eschatological systems. Oh, so you don't believe this? Well, now you prove it to me. You know, and now we're fighting about the passage. And we should be comforted. What is he going to do? I tried to say that he'll call you into his presence and you're going to be there forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and through 7 and verse 13, he who is keeping you now will return to reward you and give you the inheritance. You see, that's what he's doing right now. He's keeping us until the time when he'll come for us. 1 John 2:28 and 3:2, he'll come for you and you will be like him. And then Revelation 21, we read some of the verses. He'll make all things new and include you in his glorious provision. Well, after a while, you wonder, what more could he do? Nothing, nothing more. He's done it all. Here it is. What are you going to add to this? You know, you see, something has happened to us. We read the Bible, but somehow something has happened to us. We really don't understand everything that it means to be a Christian. We don't realize that we've got the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection in our lives now, and that God is working all things together for our good. He's promised to supply all of our need. He's promised to keep us day by day. He's promised to be our total provision. He's promised that when we need him and gasp our last, he will be there, and all of this will suddenly be as real as sitting here in the Thursday night Bible. And when that happens, I'm going to be there and say, I told you so. I told you so. You see, that's right. Notice the warning now, the warnings. You'll have to look at this now, please. Luke 12. I'll just take a moment here to have you look at a couple of these verses. Some of these passages are more familiar, but some are not quite so familiar. Luke chapter 12. Here's a great warning about the time when he will come for us. 12:35. He says now, let your loins be girded about and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, that may open unto him immediately. Verse 47, skip over to the end of it now. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit those things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. These are very solemn statements in the Bible. They have to do with our glorification. And as I try to summarize it here in a terse statement, we may be unprepared and irresponsible before him. Oh, how necessary it is that we find out the will of God and do it. Because when he comes, there will not be time then to do it. His coming is what we call imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. And none of us know when he is either coming for us to take us all with him, and there's not a person here that knows the time of their death. You see, this may be the last time we'll be here in this room. And I'm sure that all of us do not want to die unprepared and irresponsible. Oh, no, no, no. We say, well, I'm going to take care of that. But you see, we may not have time to take care of it. And that's why we need this warning. I need to remind myself that I must live fully up to the light that God has given me. Oh, what a tragedy if I would go out of the world without taking care of something. If I owed a person a debt, and I should have paid it, and I didn't pay it, and I would find myself in the presence of God and not able to pay the debt. What a terrible thing if I should have apologized to somebody, and I put it off, and put it off, and put it off, and suddenly I find myself, because of some accident or because of the imminent return of Christ, I find myself in his presence, unprepared and irresponsible, at least in this one area. And then to live as though I'm going to live here forever. Some of us live that way. We're putting down such deep roots, you'd think that the millennium is here now. You know? Some of us live as though if we don't get it now, we'll never get it. But don't you see, the Christian is one who has all eternity attached to him. And this life isn't the important. This is the seedbed for eternity. Now, I believe that God wants to bless us, and I believe that we ought to enjoy ourselves to a full, but it's to enjoy God enjoying ourselves. And always be ready at any time when he comes for us, or any time when we stand in his presence, that we'll be prepared. It's a rather frightening thing. Then in Luke 19, I just will have to let this go now. We may be found unprofitable servants. Page 24, please. In Romans 14, you must look at that with me. You'll have to see a sample here as we go along. Romans 14. This passage has to do with the judgment seat of the believer, the judgment seat of Christ, where only believers will be found. In Romans 14, the statement in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? I'm reading Romans 14:10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not now the judgment of non-Christians, it's the judgment of believers. Verse 11, for it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee, that's your knee and mine, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, you see. We'll do it personally. We'll have to give an account. So I have the statement, we may be found guilty of judging our brother. You see, we may not do that. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's very similar. We may have works that will be burned. Yes, our daily life will be submitted to the test, and we may have our daily life burned. There are going to be surprised people at the judgment seat. They're going to get there. They think they've done a great job for God. And their works are going to be burned, and they'll realize in that day that while they're in heaven and they're Christians, their whole Christian life wasn't even played in the same ballpark as the genuine Christian. That's going to be a frightening experience for a lot of people. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, some people now who in the area of religion are first are going to be last at the time of judgment. And some who are now put last by people, I'm going to put them first. Now, we got to be prepared for that. You see, it's important that we stop living according to the old nature, the world, and the enemy. Stop living for the things that have to do with pride, getting attention for ourselves, having our own way, doing things so people will see it, you see, and live for God. 1 John 2:28, we may be ashamed before him. The verse reads, now my little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's possible to be ashamed. That's a warning. Now the instruction, number 3 on page 24. In Luke 12, the statement is, be ready, ready. The verse is, for in an hour as you think not, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be ready. Now, when are we going to be in his presence? Maybe it's the next time I take the car out. Maybe that will be the time. How important it is that I be ready, you see, when I'm driving that car. Luke 19, to be fruitful with his works. It's the picture, you remember, of the man going off and giving a sum of money to his servants. And one come back, one man comes and says, well, Lord, you gave me $10 and I've gained 20. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant, have authority over 10 cities. Another man came and said, you gave me $5, I have 10. He said, well, have authority over 5. And the next man comes and said, well, Lord, here's your dollar. You gave me a dollar, and I knew that you were a hard person, so I kept it wrapped up in this cloth. I hid it in the earth so I'd not lose it. Here's your dollar. And he said, take it away from him and give it to the one that has 10. You see, we've got to be fruitful. When God gives us something, he expects us to use it. He gave you a brain. He expects you to use it for him. He's given you a body. He expects you to use that body for him. So there will be a profit for him, a glory for him from your body. You see, he's given you the Bible. He expects you to use the Bible for his glory. He's given you time. He expects us to use our time for his glory. He's given us money. He expects us to use our money for his glory. He's given us one another. We're supposed to be related to one another in such a way that we glorify him. You see, the instruction is to be fruitful with his gifts. Be fruitful. Not just hold the gift, but to be fruitful. Thirdly, be serious about living for him now. It's now, you see, living for him. It's right now. In the 1 Peter, I want you to see this one now. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. This is such a comfort to us in the midst of our trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. Now he says, salvation in verse 5, wherein ye greatly rejoice. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. So now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. That's a familiar word, isn't it? Heaviness. Through manifold temptations, here's the purpose of those manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in what? Praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, now that's why we have trials. God entrusts us with trials so that when he comes, he can be glorified in it. So you see, a trial is where you lose the feeling of salvation. And what do? You put your finger on the Bible and you say, I don't care how lost I feel. I am not lost. I am a Christian. And I believe God in spite of my feelings and my circumstances. Now you see, that will be to the praise and the glory of his name. Your decision of faith to believe God in spite of it all. You see, that's important. That's important to God. That's valuable to him. It's worth more than all the gold in the hills, don't you see? And in the day of his coming, it'll be a very important thing to us. And so God allows all kinds of sinful attractions to fall in upon you. What do? You stand firm for God's holiness, and you say, I will not compromise and go down with the other people. And you hold on for God, and that will be found to praise and honor and glory when he comes. Oh, my Christian friend, I can't tell you how important that's going to be. And we're going to stand just inside the door of eternity in the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll realize this, and we will say to ourselves, why didn't I obey him? Why didn't I just say no to the old nature? You see, it'll mean so much over there. The verse is that it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And of all of the areas and times when we have let go, and we've compromised, and we've sinned, and we've had our own way, and we've been passive and lazy, then we'll be ashamed about those. We'll be ashamed. But it will be too late. He reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are to be holy in daily life. In 1 John 2:28, to be submissive to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22, to be obedient to God's word. Then the conclusion. The believer looks forward to freedom from the presence of sin. Freedom from the power of Satan, and freedom from the problems of the fall, you see? And the believer looks forward to the fullness of worship of God, the fullness of fellowship with God, the fullness of service for God, the fullness of participation in God's kingdom, the fullness of reunion with God's people, and the fullness of personal satisfaction in God. Oh, what a glorious future we have. And the day will come when we're going to be glorified. This body will be changed, and we'll lose the old nature. We'll no longer be under the pressure of the enemy. The problems of the fall will be a matter of memory only. And we're going to be reunited in such a way in the presence of God that all of these glorious provisions will be as real as our Thursday night Bible class. More so. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to realize that all of these provisions are ours. Ours as a gift. So the next time you pray, why don't you get out some of these verses and thank him. Thank him for your glorious future. Not Social Security. That's not the measure of your future. It's the provision of God. How wonderful that is. Well, let's bow together to thank you for it. Our Father, we are grateful for how good you are to us. We're amazed for what you've done. We thank you. We pray that you teach us. Help us to honor you in our daily lives. Glorify yourself in us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
And that concludes our final lesson in the series, Our Need and God's Supply. We appreciate having you with us for these lessons, and we would encourage you to visit our website, where we have many other topics that are currently available for study. That web address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.